In Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, or let me say that again. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we read, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That passage is one of the many throughout the New Testament that could be summed up with one familiar Bible word, and that's grace. The fact that God gave His Son to die for us while we were enemies, while mankind was in God's face with wickedness and unrighteousness. That's the very definition of saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 spells it out in unmistakable terms. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, though that is perhaps the most familiar of all of the Bible passages on the subject of grace, it is probably also one of the most misunderstood of all. There are many people who try to say that that passage teaches that mankind has absolutely no responsibility at all when it comes to the matter of salvation. That God's grace saves us no matter what we may do, no matter what we may not do. Taking a couple of phrases out of that verse, "that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." And somebody says, that means whatever kind of works you're talking about, whether you're talking about baptism, and usually that's what's in mind when someone wants to say that nothing we do has anything to do with salvation. If we carefully read the full context of that passage, we will see that Paul was teaching the Ephesian Christians, who were, by the way, Gentiles, teaching them that their salvation was not something that they had earned by their own doings. It was not something that they had invented. It was not something that they had come up with on their own. He shows that they could no more save themselves by their own doings than they could make themselves Jews by some device of their own invention. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see that he addresses the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And he uses that, something that everybody in that day especially understood. There was a tremendous distinction in the minds of people between Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul uses that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to illustrate the fact that salvation is something that only God could make possible through the blood of His Son. In other words, Paul is saying works did not invent grace. God didn't look down on mankind from heaven and say, "Oh, would you look at how good those people are? Let's save them." That's Paul's point. Listen to what he says, or read along with me. Verses 13 through 16. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The grace of God provided a way through the blood of Jesus for mankind to escape the condemnation of sin, for the Jew and the Gentile to be united as one people in Christ. But neither of those things could happen without man's full participation through obedience. The false doctrine of salvation by grace alone, apart from obedience, is a very popular belief. But it ignores the responsibility factor of grace. God's grace blesses us tremendously, but just as much it also obligates us and places demands upon us. Upon those who would enjoy its favor, it places obligation. I want us to take a close look at Paul's words in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and use that as the basis of our lesson this morning for the next few minutes, and we'll examine three very clear points which I believe show us some of the demands of God's grace. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." So many times I've heard the late Brother Wendell Winkler take a passage such as that and just analyze it word by word. And that's something I miss hearing. I'd love to hear Brother Winkler do that again, but he's with the Lord now. But I can imagine that if he were to take this passage and just pull it apart piece by piece, it would go something like this. Well, for the grace of God, the grace, we define that as unmerited favor or unearned favor, blessings that come not as a result of something that we've done to obligate God to us, but blessings that He gives us, a way that He's provided for us that we didn't pay for. The grace of God. Only God could devise a plan based on this kind of grace. It was only the Heavenly Father who made everything, in whom we live and move and have our very being. Only He would be able to come up with a plan such as this. The grace of God that brings salvation. Grace is the vehicle. Grace is the hauler, if you please. In a former life, I spent a lot of time figuring how much it would cost to haul dirt and rocks and all kind of things, certain distances, and build things. And that was one of the key factors, was the haul. And in order to figure the haul properly, we had to know what the hauler was. That may not make a whole lot of sense to you, but it's perfectly clear to me. But grace is the hauler. Grace is what brings the salvation. Grace is the vehicle that brings salvation. Hath appeared unto all men. Hath appeared unto all men. Is available to everybody. Everybody has a right to God's grace. Now these days I'm about halfway scared of that word right, but I can't think of anything else that describes it any better. Every human being has the right to God's grace. God's grace brings salvation, has appeared to all men. It's not been kept from anybody. Everybody has access provided. Teaching us, instructing us, demanding of us. The word in the original language is a word which means to educate by discipline. In other words, there's no other way around it. There's no other way to accomplish it. It's this way or no way. That's what God's grace teaches us. Kind of like my daddy believed in raising his children. It was his way or no way. He was always right. But he wasn't always right, and he knew he wasn't always right. But so far as kids were concerned, his way was right. That's the concept of this word teaches us. It's not an optional thing. It's instruction by discipline. Do it or else would be a way of putting it. Oh, what does God's grace teach us? What does it demand of us? Let's look at those things for just a minute. I want to give you these three things that are the demands of grace, and they are very simple things, and yet we find them all listed very clearly there in that passage. First of all, the grace of God demands that there be a leaving behind. We must leave behind ungodliness and worldly lust. The word in the text there is denying, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, the word denying there means to disavow, to reject, to refuse. Those are some pretty strong words. To disavow ungodliness and worldly lust. There in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, we find a passage that folks used to commit to memory. But I'm afraid we're a little bit shy about that now, because that passage carries a list of things that, well, some folks have gotten a little bit too comfortable with. It's a listing of things that Paul refers to as the works of the flesh. And if you didn't know that it had been identified as a list of things that would separate us from eternal reward in heaven, you might think in looking at our culture around us today that they were some of the traits and characteristics that people ought to strive for. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of the which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says we've got to part company with certain types of behavior and activities, never to accommodate them in our lives again. That's what the grace of God insists upon us. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, we find a similar reference. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, because of these things, The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. As we accept and respond to God's grace, like the song says, it's the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, in order to embrace the new, we've got to put away the old. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. All things are become new. This leaving is permanent. The old man of sin is buried in the watery grave of baptism. We cannot afford to resurrect him, let him come back to life. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? And an unwillingness on our part to leave the world behind will keep us from the grace of God. Now, wait a minute, preacher. You just finished a few minutes ago saying that God's grace is available to everybody. Oh, that's right. It's available, but everybody doesn't accept it. Because if we insist on holding on to the world, it'll keep us from being able to accept God's grace. Turn over to Mark chapter 10 and read the story of that young man we call the rich young ruler. Obviously a good man, morally seemingly pretty good, except Jesus looked into his heart and he saw that the great possessions that he had were more important to him than following Christ. And so Jesus said, one thing you lack, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and come take up your cross and follow me. And the young man went away sorrowful when he heard that saying because he had great possessions, and obviously those possessions were more important than Jesus. So you could say he's a perfect illustration of one who rejected the grace of God because he refused to renounce the world. Number two, God's grace demands that we live a certain way. Look at what he says there, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we must live, number one, soberly. Let's make sure we understand what that word means. I think a lot of people get sober and somber mixed up. Nowhere do we have the instruction in the Bible that the entire life of a child of God should be characterized by somberness. Now, there are times when we need to be somber. There are somber occasions. But that shouldn't be the characterizing feature of our entire lives. Somber is not sober. Soberly. Soberly means sensibly. Now, I'll be the first to admit, there seems to be a shortage of sensibility and sensibleness in our current times. There are a lot of things that just don't make sense anymore that a lot of people do. In fact, we could just spend for the next several weeks talking about all of the unsensible things that people are doing and the thought processes and the things that they're saying and their motivations that just don't make any sense. It's not sensible. How would your life be described? Would it be described as sensible? Would someone, in observing your behavior and your conduct, not be surprised to learn that you had been snatched back from the brinks of hell by the blood of Jesus? You know, the very fact that we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and made the commitment to put God first in all that we are and all that we do ought to indicate a certain kind of conduct and living. And I honestly believe that if someone finds out we're claiming to be a Christian and they say something like, "Whoa, boy, I never guessed that," I think something's probably wrong, don't you? We should live sensibly, soberly, righteously. Oh boy, that's a dirty word these days. The world has in effect said, "Don't you let that word out of the church building. You keep that word locked up in there with all you goody-goody people. When you come out of that church building, don't you be talking about righteousness." That's usually how they say it. Like it's some disgusting heap of refuse of some sort. Again, our lives are to be characterized by righteousness. That doesn't mean we go ramming our Bible down everybody's throat that we come across. It doesn't mean that we're self-righteous. But if someone were asked to evaluate you, say at the workplace or wherever, they filled out an evaluation form, and on the form it asked a question in one word, "How would you describe this person?" And they put "righteous" on there. Would that scare you? Well, I know some places, if you work for them, it might endanger your employment, but just because it's so doesn't mean it's right. Are we known for being righteous people? I'm not talking about self-righteous. I'm not talking about in your face. Could we literally be described as people who do our best to live righteous lives? When we transact business, when we engage in entertainment, when we whatever, do we do so with a view to righteousness? The psalmist said, "All thy commands are righteousness." God's grace demands, teaches us, insists that we live soberly, righteously, and godly. The word "godly" and "godliness" describes an attitude. An attitude of priority, I like to describe it. Godliness means that God gets top priority in my life. Not because I'm forced into it. Not because I'm afraid of being browbeaten if I don't. But because pleasing God is the most important thing in my life. Now you think about that. Trying to please God with my life because pleasing God is the most important thing on this earth to me. Do we call Him Lord for no reason? Do we proclaim Him to be our master without understanding what that means? It doesn't mean you can't have any fun. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy anything. God doesn't want us to be the old word, I don't ever hear this word anymore. He doesn't want us to be sour pussies. You take that word for what we know it used to mean. That's not what God wants us to be. God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be content. He wants us to be He wants us to be successful, but not nearly as much as he wants us to be in heaven with him for eternity. And living godly lives is the way that that's done. A godly life is a demonstrative life. It's a demonstration. You'll notice that he says that God's grace demands that we live a certain way. You know, it's not enough just to eliminate the evil out of our lives, and as though the Christian life is sort of a passive, the absence of bad. Christian life is very active. Active with the good. We need to fill the voids that are left by sin and unrighteousness when we respond in obedience to the grace of God. In fact, Jesus told a little scenario in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. When he comes, if he finds it empty and swept, put in order, he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. We need to be careful that we put good things into our practice. Not just refrain from doing the bad things, but the positive efforts to accomplish righteousness. Number three, God's grace demands that there be a continual looking. Everybody's looking, but not everybody's looking for the right things. Seems like many folks are out there looking for the smile of fortune, as we say, and a free handout, if possible. Pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Some people even have the idea that it's owed to them. That's not what God's Word tells us we need to be looking for. That's not what God's grace demands that we be looking for. He says we should look for the appearing of the Lord. We should be looking forward to the second coming of Christ when He takes us home to be with Him forever in eternity. You know, if we're successful at those first two things, the leaving and the living, then we'll be unavoidably drawn to the looking. Because I don't think it's possible to please God in all of the aspects that He expects us to if we get too comfortable here on this earth. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul expressed that very thing in his life. He said, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He said, perhaps, though it's more needful for me to stay here and continue to teach you, but he said, oh, I sure do look forward to going home, being with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Verse 8 of that same chapter, he said, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, near the end of his life, Paul expressed it one more time. He said, for I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. God's grace demands that we leave some things, that we live in a certain way, that we be anxiously looking for the appearing of Christ. If you've got that idea that God's grace saves us irresistibly without any kind of effort or involvement or responsibility or obligation on our part. Well, I hope we've at least helped clear some of that up. Because obviously God's grace does make demands of us. Faithful obedience. Responding to God's grace, which is the vehicle that brings salvation to us. But we've got to respond to it. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, that's exactly what the Lord says you've got to do in order to have your sins washed away, to become a new creature, to accept the grace of God. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not turn away from that unfaithfulness? Rededicate yourself to His service. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.